The scripture text is 1 John 4, 7 through 21 on page 1023. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
You may all be seated, except for Michelle Cadute. I'm going to ask her to just stand up for a moment. And let's give her a round of applause, if you would. You may be seated, Michelle. Michelle, this is Michelle's last Sunday among us, and she is a true servant of God and someone who loves God and loves other people. And you probably don't know her because a lot of what she does is behind the scenes, but she's moving to California to get married, and we're going to miss you, Michelle. And we praise God for you. Well, welcome to Holy Trinity Church this morning. Good to see all of you, and I'll introduce myself. I'm John. I haven't been in church for about 6 weeks, but I promise you, I did go to church some other places around the world. It's good to see you. I'm going to ask you a question as we begin. We're in this series called The Summer of Love. But if I were to ask you to rank some of the top topics that people have written about or talked about or thought about deeply throughout the years, what might be some of the top subjects? It might, certainly death would be one of them, or life, or birth. But somewhere near the top would be the topic of love. Musicians have written about it. Lyricists have composed their songs about it. Hollywood, of course, has portrayed it many, many times. We have listened to poets muse about it, and all of us long for it. In 1965, the Righteous Brothers sang, "You've Lost That Love and Feeling." In 1977, the Emotions sang, "Best of My Love." In 1984, Tina Turner sang, "What's Love Got to Do with It?" calling love a second-hand emotion. In 1985, Stevie Wonder wrote "Part-Time a Lover," and it went to number one. In 1992, Whitney Houston wrote, "I Will Always Love You," and it was number one for 14 weeks. And I'm just going to sing that song by Whitney Houston right now. Just teasing. About 50 years ago, the Beatles were asked to write a song whose message would be universally understood. And their manager, Brian Epstein, said this: "It was an inspired song that really wanted to give the world a message. And the song was first performed on the first live global television link. It was watched by more than 400 million people in 25 countries on June 25th, 1967. And as you already know, that song is "All You Need Is Love. Love. Love Is All You Need." It said of John Lennon that he wanted a clear message saying that love is everything. He wanted a slogan that could unite all people. And I have to say, if there's one message that's at the very heart of this book, at the very core of who not John Lennon is, but who the Apostle John is, it's the message of love. He's called the Apostle of Love. He's saying it's not just that love is all you need to be a follower of Jesus Christ, but he's saying that love certainly must be something. That if you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you must emulate. You must have as a characteristic of your life. John is saying it's not optimal. Isn't it true that what every Christ-following and vibrant church needs, at least as much as theology, is a doxology of love, the ability to love one another. John the Apostle is obsessed with the topic of love. If you were having coffee with him someday, you would say, "Are you talking about love again, John? Can't we move on to some other topic?" In fact, this sermon in some ways is very much like a sermon a couple weeks ago and a couple weeks before that on love. What John is doing is stirring up people who sometimes forget what's at the heart, what's at the core. I don't know if you ever need reminders of the most basic things in life, to eat breakfast, for instance, or to take the, don't forget to take your pills or something like that. But we need reminders of the most basic things in life. If you're a person who ever forgets to love, then John's message is a message for you. In a way, what John is writing about today raises the question, why should we love? Why is he so obsessed with it? Why should we love selflessly if we want to be followers of Jesus Christ? John's not obsessed here with sexual love or romantic love or intimacy. He's interested not in self-centered love, but in self-giving love. That's what he is talking about. So that's what I want us to think about today. Why should we focus on the concept of love in the daily church? Why should it be part of the obsession of true followers of Jesus Christ? And why should we want to train each other in this topic of love, even though we know we're supposed to love one another? Why should we think about it again? I'm going to give you three broad reasons from the passage about why God wants love to characterize his children, his followers, his disciples. And I'm going to put them in very broad terms that kind of follow the texture of this text. And number one is the first reason why God wants love to be emulated by his people is because he has brought love down. God has brought love down, and that's verses 7 to 12. And then secondly, the second reason why God wants love to characterize his people is because he's brought love out. And the third one is that he has designed love to accomplish his purpose. So he's brought love down, that's 7 to 12, 13 to 17. I'm going to show you how that speaks of God bringing love out, and then how he uses love to accomplish his purposes in verses 18 to 21. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you know when we don't love. You know the love that our hearts need. You know the times when we are looking for love in the wrong places, when it's hardly true of us to say that we love you. You know that we forget about your love, that we become distracted and overwhelmed by the powers of this world and the problems of this world. And yet you know that the world needs more than anything else communities of people who would selflessly serve one another and sacrifice for one another. And so I pray that you would make us, this community here, the communities of faith in Christ across the city of Chicago, to be communities of love, people of love. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So number one, why does God want his people to be communities of love, to be marked by selfless love? I'm saying number one is that God has brought love down. That love is to be a characteristic of the church, and we need to be reminded because we forget, but it is a characteristic of God. Take a look at verses 7 through 12. You could put it this way, that God is the origin of love itself. He's the essence of love. He is also the definer of love. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. He starts out by calling the children that he's writing to my beloved. All right. So already he wants them to know that not only are the followers of Jesus loved by the apostle himself and by the apostles, but they are loved by God. And in the Greek or the original language, it's interesting because it's almost, it doesn't quite rhyme exactly, but it sounds very similar and parallel. It'd be like saying, beloved, be loving. Beloved, be loving people. That's the end of the sermon. I'll come and sit down now. But why? Why should we be loving? He gives a reason then in the next part. Of verse 7, he says, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God, or literally has been born from God. In other words, if God dwells in the heavens or dwells beyond our sight, the reason why we are to love is because he has loved us, and because he has brought love down to us. Whoever loves has been born from God and knows God. He puts it in the opposite in verse 8 to contrast it and said, whoever does not love does not know God because God is love. What is John saying? It's very simple, I know, but he's saying that love must be a priority among the followers of Jesus for this reason, because love is from God. So if we claim to be related to God, if we claim to be loved by God, if we claim to be associated by God, or even, as verse 7 says, to be born by God, then that love will show itself in our lives. Put it in the negative, love would not exist in the world if God did not exist, and if God did not determine to create. God is the origin of love. It comes from him. Before all time, God lived in loving community, Father, Son, and Spirit, and part of the reason why God created was to create a community that could express that love and share in his love. He's the origin of love, and he's also the essence of love. Look at verse 8 one more time. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. It's not just a characteristic of God. It is part of the definition of who God is. There's four times in the New Testament that there's a statement of what God is. God is light. God is love. God is a consuming fire. And God is a spirit. Here, God is love. Now, I already mentioned this, but we need to know that he's not speaking of sexual love here, which is so often how our world misinterprets the concept of love. He uses this word agape love over and over and over in this passage. And what he does now in order to help us understand what kind of love he's speaking of is he defines it, or he gives an example of what kind of love he's speaking of. Verse 9, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. That word manifest is an interesting one because it's used in chapter 1, verse 2. And what John is doing in this passage is he's writing to a group of people who have been taught by others, for instance, that maybe Jesus didn't come in the flesh. Maybe he didn't actually walk among us. And when the disciples open this letter, when John the apostle opens it up, he says, no. We've seen him with our eyes. We heard him. Our hands touched him. He was manifest before us. And when he was manifest, that is when he appeared before us, life appeared before us, he says in chapter 1. And then here he's saying, not only did life appeared before us when Jesus came into the world, but love was manifest in the flesh when Jesus Christ came into the world. He's saying that God has done this remarkable thing. Verse 9, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. We live in a culture of death. If you turn on the television, if you look at the news, if you look at the internet, you're going to come across death at some point. Death is a part of this world that we live in. This week we saw the unprecedented tragedy of someone stealing life visibly of a television reporter and a cameraman while they were even reporting. Last week, two Americans, a Brit and some others, averted the death of others on a Paris-bound train through their courage. Death is everywhere. Death is a fact of life. You are on your way to death. What John is saying here is that God shows his love to the world by when he gives his son, his only begotten son, the only son that he has from eternity, when he offers him as a sacrifice to the world and he is slain, he dies so that we who are destined for death might become alive and live forever. He says that is what love is. When the holy, infinite God of the universe sacrifices his son that we might have life, that is the expression and manifestation of love. And so some of us say, yeah, I love other people. I love you, God. I love others around you. Verse 10 answers our tendency towards pride by saying, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as the propitiation for our sins. If you're a Bible student, you have to write down the word propitiation now and then go look it up later, okay? It's a very heavy theological term, which essentially means that the wrath or the anger of a holy God is completely removed. God is infinitely holy and without stain, without blemish, without sin. And the scriptures tell us that we have all wandered away from him, that we are stained by sin, and that our sin is the object of his wrath. But that on the cross, the wrath of God was averted, you could say. In other words, the love of God is a life-giving love that causes people destined for death to live again, but it is also a wrath-averting and son-sacrificing love. A couple weeks ago, I explained it this way, that expiation is this idea of removal of sin, and propitiation is the removal of anger or wrath and the punishment that is to come. He's saying that that is what love looks like. All of this is leading up to a point. Okay, John, what is the implication? What is the application? Verse 11 follows the exact same logic as verse 7. Beloved, be loving. Because of all this, because God brought love down in the person of his son, because he exists as love, he has brought it down, he has shown his son-sacrificing, life-giving, sin-averting, wrath-averting love, therefore, be loving. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's sort of a good news, bad news thing. The good news is that God loves you. And I'm going to sort of twist how we think of bad news usually. But the good news is that God loves you. The bad news is he has a wonderful and difficult plan for your life. I'm teasing, but what I'm saying is that he's calling you to love in the same way that he has loved us as well. That's what the implication of this passage is. Because of the great love of God, may we also emulate his love in the way that we mirror it in our lives. John is working on your heart and on my heart, and he is obsessed with love. And what I would hope for is that the love of God would melt your heart. That his compassion for you, his kindness toward you, his willingness to sacrifice his son would begin to melt the hardness of your heart or the coldness that tends to come in. So that's God brought love down, but let me give you another header, which is that God has brought love out. In other words, God's love is not just a wrath-averting or life-giving or son-sacrificing love, which is shown by his son coming down from heaven and being sacrificed for us, but it is also what you might call an enfleshing love. It is a love that takes up residence somewhere. In other words, God's love is not intended to be something temporary like the dew that is on the ground in the morning on a summer day, that is there for a few hours and then is gone. It's supposed to be more like an oak tree that plants its roots in the world and then remains and remains. God's love is to abide somewhere. Or let's ask an odd philosophical question at this point. If I were to ask you, where does God's love live in the universe, where would you say God's love lives? What galaxy does it live in? Does it live? Can God's love exist in some sort of disembodied context? I'm not sure. We'll have to ask the astrologists, the astronomists, and the physicists among us. Does it just float through the atmosphere? What John is saying is that God's love needs a specific manifestation, not just in Jesus, but in people. It has to live somewhere. I came across that news article this week that a group of six people are moving into a dome in Hawaii because they're preparing to go to Mars. You can look this up. There's a mission called Mars One, and there's a group of people that are preparing to colonize Mars. And the opening of the website says, for a lot of people, that would be like the worst thing that could possibly happen to you. You'd rather cut off your arm and your leg if that were to happen. But for other people, that sounds really exciting. I might get to be the first person to walk on Mars, right? For 1 year, six people are going to live in a dome that's about 36 feet across. So if there's ever a context where love would need to be manifest, it would certainly be in that place. I don't know if they're still taking people and signing people up for that. Maybe they are, maybe they are not. But my first reaction to that is, one, is I'm so happy that I don't have to do that. And two, wouldn't you kind of want to, like late at night, just say, hey, I'm going out for some ice cream. Does anyone want to sneak out with me? That was a joke, so you're supposed to laugh now at that. Love shows itself among people, and that context of putting those six people in a context that is sealed off from the rest of the world is a great test. But God has put his people in another, not exactly sealed off context, called churches, not buildings, but people who come together and share lives with one another. And what he's saying in this next section is that love must remain and abide somewhere. And it must remain and abide in people who say they are followers of Jesus Christ on the great mission of Christian faith. We love because God has brought love down, but we also love because self-sacrificing brotherly love makes the invisible God visible. Look at verse 12. It's a little bit of a strange verse. At first, it's sort of like, why did John throw this verse in at this point? He says, no one has ever seen God. And then he says, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Essentially, what he's saying is, you can't see God. The apostles were able to see the love of God, the life of God manifested in the person of Jesus. They heard Jesus teaching. They saw him with their own eyes. They put their fingers in his hands. They saw God's love manifest in the person of Jesus. And the world needs the chance to see God's love manifest in the little Christs, the people that are called his followers. No one's ever seen God. But if we love one another, then God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. God desires a place for his love to remain and to abide and to mature. That little word there, which says his love is perfected in us, does not mean, as I pointed out a couple weeks ago, does not mean that you will ever be perfect in this life or that God's love will ever be perfected in you. That is, that it will ever reach the culmination of perfection. But he's doing a work inside of you to perfect his love, to bring it to greater maturity. And that is part of his plan. It's really maturity. What he's saying is, no one has seen God, but his love is brought to greater maturity in his children. It abides here. Why do you think the people that are around you have so many rough edges that need to be sort of sandpapered off of them? in part, it's to help correct you and me to be more loving. God's love is to abide in us and to remain in us. If you want to mature in your love, then you have to enter into community. There's a scholar a number of years ago who wrote a book called No Place for Truth. And he wrote it in order to say, if God's people, the church, stop doing what he calls theology, then there will be no place for truth to remain. There's no place for truth, in a sense, because truth must be embodied in God's people. But the same might be said here today of love. If the church stops loving, then there's, in a sense, no place for love within the world. Your relationships with one another are a place for truth. Now, you might say, I've been burned by the church. I've been hurt by the church. And I would say to you, I believe you that you have. And John is giving us another reminder to say, take your eyes off of other people and put your eyes on Christ and what he has done for you. And that is your life that you are to emulate, because he has averted the wrath of God, because he has sacrificed his son for you. You are to meditate on this. I realize that seeing contexts that are supposed to be loving and not seeing love within them can be deeply scarring over time, or even cause a spiritual crisis. One of my heroes, in a sense, one of the guys that I have learned a lot from, who's a kind of philosopher, Christian philosopher and writer, had a crisis of faith himself, because the people that he was around had experienced so much barrenness in terms of love that he said, I have to stop and rethink whether or not Christianity is actually true. I'm not sure I believe it anymore. This guy's a theologian pastor named Francis Schaeffer, who founded a community in Switzerland called Le Brie, but he, in a sense, said, I return to my agnosticism now for a few months. I'm going to reread everything I've read. I'm going to reread the scriptures, because he'd seen so much hurt caused, in a sense, by the church. And so eventually he started walking the mountains. In rainy days he would pace in an old barn. And then he writes that one day the sun came out and his song returned. And he had a sense that God's love is real. And the community that he founded, in a sense, was intended to make the invisible God visible. To manifest not just through the truths that are proclaimed, but through the quality of lives that were lived, that God is alive and that he is real. So he wrote a book called The Mark of a Christian. What is the mark of a Christian? Is it wearing a cross around your neck? Is it a special haircut that you need to have in order to show? Is it the way that you dress when you come to church? Is it a religious surplus? He says, no, it's not any of those things. The mark of the Christian is love. It is self-sacrificing love for other people. So I remind you of that today. You say, I don't think I can do this. This sounds a little, you don't know me and what's in my heart. I actually do, because I was talking to someone else about you recently. That's not true. Well, it's not entirely true, just teasing. You say, I don't think I can do this. Can you do it on your own? There's a rapid succession of promises given in verses 13, 14, and 15. Verse 13 says, God, yeah, you can't do it on your own, and so God has given you his spirit. You cannot love the way you ought to, and so he has filled you with the same spirit that filled Christ. And verse 14 says that he has sent his son as well. And verse 15 says that you have his presence. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. What John is doing is trying to blow your mind to say something mystical and strange and supernatural has happened, in which the trajectory of your life towards death has been changed, and the Holy Spirit has come down now upon you if you're a follower of Christ, in the same way the Spirit descended at Pentecost and filled you, that he has given us also a Savior. Look at verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. As simply as John might put it, if you want God's Spirit to abide in you, it requires what the false teachers of that day were denying, which is saying, Jesus is the Son of God, come in the flesh. And then he begins to empower you. You can't do it on your own, but you are not alone. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given of his Spirit. Verse 14, and we have seen, that's the apostle speaking now, John for the apostles, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, and whoever confesses him, that he is the Son of God, God abides in him. Verse 16 then summarizes that section. So we know that we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love and abides in love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. What he's saying is that God came into the world through Jesus. It's not just enough that God's love is shown in the person of Jesus Christ. It needs somewhere to remain. The love of God needs a people, an army, to rise up. Not to say all we need is love, but certainly to say that love is something that we need, that must mark us, and we will be, as the followers of Jesus Christ, as he has laid down his life, so we also will lay down our lives. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that Christians are supposed to have magnificent buildings like this one, or to be stress-free and have absolutely no problems in the world. But it does say, it doesn't even say that you can drive this car or that car, but it does say that you are to have the keys of love in your life, that is to mark you. So may the love of God abide in this church. Don't go to church only. Be the church. Be the church that demonstrates the love of God. And if you feel like you're a failure in love, remind yourself that you have the Spirit, that you have the Son, that you have that God's presence is within you. Because I sure need those things in my life as well. We love because God has brought love down. We love because God has brought love out by his Spirit and his Son. And we love because God's love accomplishes its purposes. Look at verse 17. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. In other words, love prepares you to meet God. Through this work called propitiation, through the removal of God's wrath or anger towards his people, he is not angry with you. When he comes towards you, when you come towards him, you will meet him with open arms, because his love is being perfected in you. A day of judgment or reckoning is coming. Maybe at the end of the trajectory of global warming, that is possible. Should you be afraid? Not according to verse 17 and 18. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Let the love of God drive fear from your heart. I would imagine that some of you here awake with fear every morning, whether you're a woman or a man, whether you're young or old. Fear of loneliness, fear of the loss of relationship, fear of finances, fear of your business collapsing, fear of death, fear of the wrong political party getting into office. And John says, meditate on these things. Meditate on the God-giving love of God, the Son-giving love of God, and that his love now abides within us. Love accomplishes God's purposes. It prepares us to meet God, but it also prepares us to meet the humble brothers and sisters that are around us. Verses 19 and 20, we love because he has first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment from the beginning. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Pretty simple, right? What is the point? It's to love one another. that God is creating a new countercultural community of people who have seen the death of Christ and now want to, because of his sacrifice, emulate that death as well. I jotted down just a number of very brief practical things that I'm going to say here, and on how to love simply, where do you start? Some of what I said was abstract and theoretical. I was trying to speak on the reasons for love. God has brought his love down. God has brought his love out of us. And God's love accomplishes its purposes. I'll just say a few very simple things here. Number one, take some time this week for other people. Love is often expressed in time. Might be 10 minutes, might be 15 minutes to listen to someone else. Take some time with someone else. Number two, share a meal with someone. Often Christian love is shown by the sharing of food with other people. Number three, take initiative. Don't wait for someone else. God did not wait for you to come to him. He went to you first. Go to the other person. Take time with other people. Share a meal. Take initiative. Pray for someone. Just say, how can I pray for you? With someone else. Number five, I just wrote down, join a group. And that sounds overly pragmatic in the context, but here's what I mean by this. He says, beloved, let us love one another. It's very difficult to love other people if you don't overlap your lives with them. He wants you to love the others that are around you, and so joining a group is a good way to do that. Next one I'll say, number six, is adopt. That's happening in our community right now. People are saying there are children that are being cast away by our society, saying you're not valued, you're not worthy. And there are people saying, no, I'm going to find those children in our city and in our world and bring them into our family and create a loving community. Here's another one. Use words. Just say something with your words that express love towards someone else. One more is forgive. One of the ways that we love other people is by forgiving them, not holding something against them. We have all have reasons why we can't be loving. I've been too hurt. I'm single. I'm married. I don't have time. I'm too busy. I'm too rich. I'm too poor. John is obsessed with love. May we also be obsessed with love. There's a great place in Romans where Paul says, owe nothing to anyone except for the debt of love. And we're going to sing about that in a moment. What do you owe to God? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe, especially the debt of love. I know some of you are new to Chicago. Welcome to Chicago. A number of years ago, two men dressed in dark suits walked onto a stage in Chicago with sort of skinny ties, and the theater was filled with several thousand people, including police officers. These guys' names were Jake and Elwood. And they said, we're so glad to see so many of you lovely people here tonight. This is the Blues Brothers, okay? And for those of you who didn't know, we'd especially like to welcome all the representatives of the Illinois law enforcement community who have chosen to join us here in the Palace Hotel Ballroom at this time. We do sincerely hope you'll enjoy the show, but please remember, people, that no matter where you are or what you do to live, thrive, and survive, there are still some things that make us all the same. You, me, them, everybody. And then they go on to wax eloquent and say, everybody needs somebody. Everybody needs somebody to love. And then they say, I need you, you, you. People use the Bible all the time and they twist it in however they want to do it. So I figure we can do that sometimes ourselves, right? With lyrics. They say, I need you in the morning. I need you, you, you. I know I took these two theologians, Jake and Elwood, a little bit out of context. But what God is doing in this passage is calling every person to redirect themselves away from themselves. In a sense, what these two say is that everybody needs one person. I'm not speaking here of sexual or romantic love. But find one person to towards whom you might show the kindness of God, towards whom you might do one small act that makes the invisible God visible, so that it might be seen that God's love dwells not just in heaven in some abstract place, but among people who have skin, who have laid down their lives for others. Everybody needs to love somebody. Let us bow our heads in prayer.